Our sermon today is titled, Since Christ Has Suffered in the Flesh. If you have your handout, we'll start right there with the introduction. And it says, Peter is preparing the believer to endure persecution if God should will it so. It is interesting today that we have the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and we are studying of a time and a letter when the church was being persecuted in a very severe way, and also using this letter then to learn from it that we might be prepared should persecution come our way. So Peter is preparing us, the believer in his day, and every believer since, to endure persecution if God should will it so. In the safety of our nation, it may seem that persecution is an abstract thing that will never touch us, being so far removed that we do not concern ourselves with it. But family, we should not be so naive as to think that persecution could not come our way. There are many in our congregation who have lived long enough to tell you that change can happen quite rapidly on not only a national, but a worldwide level. Did you know that even in our congregation, we have a brother who was demoted in his position at work and has been forbidden to talk of Christ because his faith in Christ upsets his co-workers? And he's been threatened that if he speaks of Christ, that he will lose his job. Now, that brother would not want me to compare his suffering to the suffering that others are facing around the world, but it is true. Persecution can come, and we must be prepared for it. It is not my goal at all to be an alarmist, but I do want to be aware of the real possibilities and to be prepared. Just as Peter prepared the church in his day to face the growing persecution under the Emperor Nero, we too must be prepared in case persecution comes our way. The proof that God wants us to be prepared to face persecution is found in the fact that we have this letter entitled 1 Peter right here in our Bible for our study and our learning. Though today's persecuted church is in a distant land, it should be near our hearts, for they are our brothers and sisters. And we should use employing our liberties not only to care for them through prayer and offering, but during this time of liberty, we should take to heart the heed of Peter's letter and prepare ourselves. So today, as we come to our 24th sermon from the book of 1 Peter, and we open the fourth chapter, Peter teaches us to stand, even how to die standing, if that is what our faith is required of us. It is, as MacArthur puts it, and this is letter A, in this section, Peter calls for the believers to be willing to face persecution for righteousness' sake, and even to martyrdom for Christ. His call is a call to strength, to resolve, to unwavering firmness, like a soldier entering battle. In a nation where we have calm at this time and the church is not persecuted, they would say we are radical. In those places where they are suffering intense persecution, this is a must to be radical if you're going to stand. Let us take the word of the Lord seriously this morning. With Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4, let us read verses 1 through 6. I will tell you right off the bat that we're going to spend almost all of our time this morning examining verse 1, and then we will quickly move through verses 2 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Amen. And we pray that the Lord will grant us understanding as he adds to our reading. Based on what Peter writes here, thank you. Can you tell I got 2 hours of sleep last night? Basing what he writes here upon what he wrote and we spoke about last week, Peter says this, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, Peter continues to remind us of what Christ did. So Roman number one, Christ suffered in the flesh. I'm glad I'm at home with my friends today. You're patient with me. Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. For by his wounds we were healed. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Christ. And by his scourging, the Bible says, we are healed. And the emphasis being on we are healed spiritually. We are saved. Isaiah 53, 5. Christ suffered in the flesh. Matthew gives us this account. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, he wrote, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And in chapter 27, verse 26, he tells us that they scourged him. Verses 29 and 30, that after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they spat on him, and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And verse 35 tells us that they crucified him, and we understand that there is much involved in a crucifixion. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that he was nailed to the cross. That is, he was crucified. And to understand then the reality of the crucifixion and the real pains that Christ suffered in the flesh, even after his bodily resurrection, he was able to show Thomas his scars, saying, reach here your finger and see my hands. Look at the scars in my finger, Thomas. Touch them. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. See where they stabbed me with the spear. That comes from John 20, verse 27. So, Christ suffered in the flesh at the will of God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ, church, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, since as the Bible establishes, as Peter saw as an eyewitness, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he writes, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Roman numeral 2. Being our example in suffering, we are to arm ourselves also with the same purpose in which Christ armed himself. We, like Christ, are to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. We do not belong to this world. We are not of this world. If we were of the world would love us. But the world did not love our God. The world did not love our Christ. And therefore, the world does not love his offspring. A. This phrase, that is, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, is a command with military overtones. The word arm literally means to prepare for battle, to equip with arms, to be ready to fight, to have the necessary equipment, the necessary weapons. We are to arm ourselves that we would be prepared for the battles we might encounter as a Christian. And we would say, well, what then is our weapon? Number one, we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose, or as the King James Version puts it, with the same mind or idea, notion, intention, and attitude as that of Christ. Christ suffered. He stood the test. He bore the cross. And if we are to suffer, if that's what comes our way, if we are to suffer and stand the test, then we will have to have the mind of Christ. We will have to have his view of persecution, his view of righteousness. We will have to have the heavenly view. Church, we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. Beloved, the battles that we engage in as Christians when it comes to persecution is not a battle with the person who persecutes us. It is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not fight persecution with tanks and guns, with words, with fists. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are spiritual in nature, because the battle is spiritual. Why would anyone persecute the church of Jesus Christ? Because they hate Christ. It's a spiritual battle. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now listen to this. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." These are spiritual fortresses that we are waging war against, that come against us. We're not talking about fortresses built out of rubble or out of cement and blocks and wood, but these are spiritual things. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of spiritual fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The battle, church, as we talked about not long ago, is waged in the mind. We have to be renewed in the mind, transformed by the renewing of the mind. Our battles are spiritual battles. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." How well we would do to remember this. The brother we heard of who was stabbed indiscriminately, who was shot several times in the face, he could forgive. Why? Because he knew that his battle wasn't with those people. It was a spiritual battle. And those people were lost. And that he needed to know of the love of Christ. And there his testimony has shown. And today, no doubt, around the world has been heard. It's a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we must arm ourselves with that which is spiritual. The same purpose that was in the mind of Christ as he suffered and died. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi saying, "Have the same mind, the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Whatever Christ thought, think like him. Whatever Christ had as his attitude, take on that attitude. Church, on the negative side, if persecution comes our way, we will not stand and overcome the sin and the temptation and the trials and the persecutions unless we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. But on the positive side, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. As we put on the mind of Christ, adopting his thoughts as ours, adopting his attitudes as our own, agreeing and accepting his purpose as our purpose, we will stand upright in the eternal purposes of God, and in him we will overwhelmingly, more than overwhelmingly, conquer sin, temptation, trials, and persecutions. Well, we would ask then, what specifically is the purpose or the mindset of Christ that we are to arm ourselves with? What attitude will equip us to stand in the day of persecution? Therefore, the scripture says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Roman numeral 3. Here is the purpose, attitude of Christ with which we are to arm ourselves. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now this passage is difficult. The differences in the translations show it. And it is often misunderstood or only partially understood. Often misapplied. Not only then because the translators translate it different, but some have added words. And in the next verse they've added some words also which tend to change our understanding of what Peter means. But it is also difficult then because Peter employs what appears to have been a popular Christian maxim, a popular Christian saying that can be applied to Christ in one way, to the Christian in another way, with both views then being perfectly true, depending on how you apply it. And the saying, then, this maxim has future as well as past and present implications. And then, what happens here is Peter seems to weave all of this together. This is so full and rich with layers of meaning and layers of implication that it becomes difficult to try to sort out and take in. So at the risk of being confusing, I am going to try to pick out a few strands out of this tapestry of Scripture that we might see the individual colors and the vibrancy of them. To do this, I will address the maxim, the saying. Then I'm going to apply it to Christians, the Christian's future in general, then the past work of Christ, and then back to us for this present time. The maxim applies in at least a few ways, and the context actually, I believe, bears this out. So, A, you ready? This is a Christian maxim saying truism. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The Apostle Paul used similar terminology, Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. Our text puts it this way, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now first, let us understand that in our text, number one, the phrase suffered in the flesh is synonymous with death. It means to die. He who has died has ceased from sin. Secondly, number two, the verb ceased is in the perfect tense, which means it's a done deal, done once for all, as in has permanently ceased from sin. This speaks of a definite event, not an ongoing process. And thirdly, then, number three, the word from is added. If you're at all interested, which I am, I think it might prove important. I will also tell you that in your translation, in verse 2, if you have the word he, that's been added. And it actually tweaks the meaning. All right. With these items brought to our attention, we understand that we are not talking about Christians suffering persecution in the flesh and learning through it to turn from their sin. That is not the point of the text. But B, in applying the maxim to the Christian in general, it simply states the truth that when one has died in the flesh, they cease to sin. Well, of course, if you're dead, it's pretty hard to sin. So this is true, as we will read in a moment. Death is swallowed up in victory. With the explanation of this strand, we find that we are to have this purpose in our mind. As unpleasant as the thought of facing persecution and certain aspects of the death of our flesh may be, it is the means by which one ceases from sin, becoming completely and eternally done with it. So then we can say, to die is gain, because we do not have to deal with sin anymore when we die. It's over. How many of you have to deal with sin? Well, some of you are telling the truth. The rest of you are dealing with sin right now. We deal with sin on a daily basis, don't we? Paul says, who will set me free from this body of death? Sin's all around us. We're dealing with it. We get tired of it. To die is gain. It puts an end to our dealings with sin. Though through persecution we may suffer, and die in the flesh, yet shall we live and live forevermore without sin continually nipping at our feet, or should I say trying to tackle us wholesale, right? How glorious that will be, amen? So we must arm ourselves with that future purpose in mind, that to die is a victorious gain. We've said it many times. They threaten to kill you. You say, wow, I'm going to be in the everlasting presence of the Holy God. Now, I must quote MacArthur once again because he says this so well. Number one, the primary weapon Peter calls for in arming believers is the same purpose that was manifest through Christ's suffering and death. That purpose is a willingness to die because Christians know death produces the greatest victory. We as believers know that there is everlasting life. And while we do not say, well, we want to die, and while we do not look to be a martyr, should death come our way, it is the portal to the greatest victory we could know. To close our eyes and to be absent from this body is to instantly open our eyes and be in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 53 through 57 say this, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now this presents all of us a problem because we're all here in flesh and blood. And in this state of being, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No flesh can see God and live. So what needs to happen? This perishable needs to put on the imperishable. So now I'll start over again. 1550. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? In victory. Death has been swallowed, engulfed, taken in, done away with in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that that the law has been fulfilled and sin has been destroyed, taken away with, lost its grip. We are to arm ourselves with this same attitude as verse 6 bears out, that though we die in the flesh, we live in the spirit. This is a preserving hope, family, that suffering the death of flesh leads to the eternal victory where we live forever and sin never. That's a future implication of the maxim in relationship to the Christian, but now there is a strand that is just as real and refers to the past work of Christ and his present effect upon us. Applying this maxim now to Christ rather than to the Christian. And if we look carefully at the text, we must ask this question. Could this possibly be the purpose Christ had in mind, that if he suffered in the flesh, he would cease from sin? And of course, we would say, absolutely not. That's impossible. Christ is sinless. Yet we must apply this purpose to Christ. We must. That's the point of the text. We're to have the same purpose in mind that Christ had in mind. We're to arm ourselves with it. But the purpose can't be that he would cease from sin. And this is where the word from might prove to be a very poor addition. In applying this purpose or thought to Christ, who many believe that Peter is only referring to here, for the he in that maxim is in the definite article, applying this to Christ, the maxim takes on yet another meaning. C. As we apply the maxim to Christ, We know that he suffered in the flesh to put an end to sin. Amen? For Christ also died for sins once for all. Christ suffered in the flesh to put an end to sin once for all. Again, he did not suffer in the flesh to put an end to his sin, but an end to sin. Not only the future penalty of sin, but the present grip of sin. So, number one, if we read the maxim without the added word from, it would read like this. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased sin. By suffering in the flesh, Christ put an end to sin, its grip, its strength. He took away its fortitude, its power. Now, what effect then, we have to ask this question, what effect then does Christ suffering in the flesh and having forever ceased sin have upon us now? Sticking to our context, I think this is a place where the added chapters and verses break cause us to lose the connection and the continuity. So we go back into the third chapter, verse 21, where Peter wrote of a baptism that saves us. Remember that? We talked about it last week. What is the baptism that saves? Is it baptism in water? If you stand up today and say, Pastor, please fill the tank with water. I want to be baptized because I want to get saved. Would we dunk you and say, okay, now you're saved? No, it is symbolic of salvation. We believe water baptism is very important to salvation, for the Lord says that you are to be saved and be baptized. How can we say he's our Lord and that we're saved if we're not willing to obey him? But we know that water baptism doesn't save. So what baptism saves? The baptism into Christ is the baptism that saves. The baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ saves. The effect that Christ's past suffering in the flesh has had on us in this present time is that in being baptized into the death of Christ, we too in Christ are dead to sin. Sin no longer rules and reigns over us, church. We're dead to sin. D. To be victorious in this life, we must arm ourselves with this same mindset or purpose that Christ died to put an end to sin, its power, and grip. As the King James Version puts it, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Thank God for that. Amen. Here is the attitude that we are to arm ourselves with, that being baptized into Christ, we are dead to sin. Now let's back it up. Colossians 3:3-5. As I read through this, I'm going to point out that some of it is speaking about past tense, present tense, and future tense. Colossians 3:3-5. For you have died, that is past tense, something that's happened, and it is in the mode that it says it's a done deal. For you have died, and your life is now hidden, present tense, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, future, then you also will be revealed, future, with him in glory. Therefore, because of this, because you died with Christ, and your life is now hidden in Christ, and you are going to be revealed in the glory with Christ. Therefore, right now, consider, present tense, the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts, he says, to idolatry. That is, because of what has happened in the past, because of the position you hold in Christ now, and the future hope you have with Christ, now then you are to consider the members of your fleshly body as dead to sin, having died with Christ. Because Christ died to see sin once for all, and we are baptized into Christ, we are to have the same mind as Christ, that sin has been done away with. With this in mind now, listen to Romans 6:2-11. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, he can't be saying that we're physically dead. Because he's writing to us. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Why have we died? Why are we dead to sin? So that today we can live as a Christian ought to live. Amen. Without sin. We say it all the time. Our Lord did not save us so we would continue in our sin. But being in Christ Jesus, being baptized in the death of Christ, we are to be dead to sin and live in the newness of life. Verse 5. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Why were we crucified with him? Why were we baptized into his death? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Church, we are not to be slaves to sin. Why? Because Christ already paid the price and set us free and put an end to sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. If you continue in sin, if I continue in sin, it's because we freely jump into it. Sin does not rule over us, church. It does not rule over us. Amen. We're not to be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. He who has died with Christ, he who has been baptized into the death of Christ, is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Praise God. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What? The death that Christ died, he died once for all. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Even so then, being baptized in Christ, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and to live our lives to the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Arm yourselves with the same attitude, being baptized in the death and resurrection of Christ, that we are dead to sin. That is a truth that you can arm yourself with, that you might stand. You're tempted to sin. You're tempted to deny Christ. People are putting pressure on you and you're tempted to blow your cool and ruin your testimony. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin and you live to Christ. Therefore, you can stand. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, and because he suffered in the flesh to put an end to sin, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Exactly what we've been reading. Number 1, since Christ suffered and put an end to sin, and since we were baptized into Christ, we are to consider the members of our body as dead to sin, so as to no longer live the rest of our life in sin, but in fulfilling the will of God. As we consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, then it's time for us to spend the rest of our life doing what God wants us to do. Beloved, we are bought with a price. Our life is not our own. It belongs to our Lord. Let's not spend the rest of our days in sin, but let us spend them in obedience to Christ. Verse 3. For the time is already past, but the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We are to consider the members of our body as dead to sin, for having been baptized in Christ, the time in which we gave ourselves to sin is over. It's over. He came to Christ, the sin is over. It's no longer time to give ourselves to sin. But the time has passed. We've been baptized in the suffering of Christ. We're now dead to sin. When we were children of wrath, we gave ourselves to pursuing the sinful desires of the flesh. We entered into such things as sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But now, beloved, we are the children of God, baptized into Christ, and being dead to sin, the days of our sinning are to be finished. Done. Fine. How will we stand in the face of persecution if we continue in sin? As it is, we gave ourselves to sin way too long. Amen. Those days are over. It's come to an end. Let us live for Christ. Verse 4, and in all this, they are, that is, the ungodly, the Gentiles, those who are not saved, they are surprised that you, as a Christian, do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In your salvation, and in this considering the members of your body as dead to sin, and you're not desiring to join the sinner in their sin, will surprise them. It's going to be a shock to them. As you refuse to run with the old crowd, they're going to turn on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to malign you. They're going to hate you. How many of you, when you came to Christ and told your old crowd you couldn't do what you used to do, they began to pick on you? Yeah, they sure do, don't they? Number one, here's the truth. Get ready. This is what's going to happen. Your living as one who is dead to sin will bring persecution upon you. And referring to chapter 3, verse 17, if God should will it so. But hey, not to worry. Verse 5, they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Number 2, beloved, you need not worry nor fight back if they persecute you on account of your righteousness. And by the way, don't forget that the warfare is not against flesh and blood anyway. Amen? You need not worry nor fight back if they persecute you on account of your righteous living. For you should follow the example of Christ and entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. Those who would persecute you will give an account for what they do, and they will answer to the Almighty God who is ready to judge all the living and the dead. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. To encourage the believer, Peter speaks of the truth of his message by pointing out that some who had heard and received the gospel, though they had since passed away or perhaps even been martyred, had then already experienced the victory of eternal life. So Peter is saying, hey, the gospel is going out before you for this purpose, that people would stand and be found standing. And though they have suffered in the flesh, though perhaps they were martyred, guess what? They're not dead. They're alive in the Spirit according to the Word of God. They've entered into eternal life. So F, those who have gone before us have already realized the victory of their faith that comes through the hearing of the Word of God. God's Word will not return void to God. It will always accomplish as He desires. Just as faith in the good news of Jesus Christ saved those who have gone before us, so shall we be saved as we walk in faith. And our closing, dear church, let us live righteous lives and fear not the persecutions of men. We are baptized into Christ and are to live our days in the flesh as those who have ceased from sin, thus offering up acceptable sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies of God. And even if we should be persecuted for it, even unto death, We shall not fear, for though the flesh die, we are spiritually alive, having also been baptized into the resurrection of Christ. We shall know the victory of life everlasting. Arm yourselves with this truth. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to this time, and I always want to thank you, God, for your good word. I understand, Lord, that for a church here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in these United States of America, to speak of persecution, it must sound quite radical, perhaps far out there. But, Lord, we know that Peter, in just a little while, in a few verses, is going to teach us that we need to be sober and alert, vigilant. So I ask, Lord, that we will not be found asleep, but that we will be prepared. Our Heavenly Father, as many of us save some funds, some money for the future, for emergencies, because we do not know what tomorrow holds, let us, Lord, in the spiritual realm, prepare to face persecution, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. We just know that you hold tomorrow. So let us look to your word and consider these things that you instructed your servant Peter to write for us. And let us take it to heart that, Lord, we will be prepared. And if persecution does not come our way, we will rejoice. And if persecution does come our way, we will be found standing. And Father, should the days become dark and the times difficult for the Christian, I ask, Heavenly Father, that these words and truths will ring in our hearts, and that though during those times we will be tempted perhaps to deny you, to turn from you, to sin, to revile when reviled, to utter threats when people treat us poorly, let us not do it, Lord. Let us consider ourselves as dead to sin. And let us stand upright and glorify you. I ask, Lord, that we would be like this pastor whom we heard today. That should someone treat us brutally, that we will quickly offer forgiveness. Let us fight that battle in the spirit and not in the flesh. Now, Lord, may we ever keep it in our mind that should we die, suffer in the flesh, that it is the portal to eternal life, where sin will bother us no more. And let us remember, Lord, that as we live, that we are alive to you and dead to sin by faith in Jesus Christ. Let these words burn in our hearts that we might live according to them. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. The words we have been hearing from Peter are very sobering. They're very real. They're not the kind of words we come to church and shout amen and round and round in circles. Not that we would do that anyway. But they are food for the soul. Those kinds of words that we should take to heart and live by them and apply them so that we will be strong during the day of trouble. It is the goal of every good pastor I know, that his congregation would be strong and able to stand. And it is my prayer, church, that you will take these words and put them at the foundation of your life, that you might stand strong no matter what comes your way. May God bless you today as you go your way. May you apply these words to your life, and may you prepare as the Lord would have you. In the name of Christ, we glorify him. Amen.